Before the break, we were looking at the issue of how pleasure can keep a believer from getting matured. And I said, once we come back, we'll begin to look at the sources that we have been looking at that have been causing some problem, which are pleasures, of course. The first pleasure we want to consider is sexual pleasure. This is perhaps one of the greatest distractions to following the Word of God at the present time. As we consider sexual pleasure, I do not want us to really think merely in terms of the physical act itself, but everything that surrounds sexual pleasure. Everything. Now, there are people who fulfill their sexual pleasures by watching women or men degrade themselves by the way they present their bodies. That's part of it. So in any case, sexual pleasure often begins with the effort people make in order to attract the opposite sex. Now, this will include the time, for example, women spend in beautifying themselves. There are many Christian women who think more of their physical appearance than they think of their spiritual appearance. That's, figuratively speaking. So when a person is constantly thinking of how to become physically more attractive, that individual will spend, or at least will have less time to spend contemplating on his or her relationship with the Lord. It is this lack of contemplating on the Word that causes a person not to carry through with the Word of God. In other words, if you don't have enough time to contemplate, you're not going to carry through the Word. No maturity. Of course, the physical act in itself can also be keep a person from following through with the Word. How is that so? Somebody may ask. I'm going to give it. There are two cases to consider in regard to this physical act of sex. The first case is the authorized sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Authorized. There are many husbands and wives who go along with their spouses in the direction they know is not in accordance with the Word of God because they do not want to be denied sexual relationship. They know that my husband, what he wants is not correct, or my wife, that's what she wants is not correct. But I got to keep the peace in the house. Now what they mean, you know what I'm talking about. So they go along, they compromise. In that way, spiritual maturity will never come. So that's what we're meaning by the authorized version. The second case, of course, involves illicit sex. There are many single and married people who never produce fruit spiritually because they are enslaved to sex. They find themselves always being disobedient because they are having illegal sex, that is, sex outside marriage. The result is that such a person remains constantly out of fellowship, constantly. And you can't mature that way. So as a result, such an individual will find a way to avoid hearing the Word of God. Or if they expose themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, they turn off their ears to such teaching that makes them aware that they are following the wrong path. In other words, once a preacher or a pastor begins to expand on those kind of concepts, they just off they go. They just stare, but their mind is gone because they don't want to hear. Now, as a person does this, he or she will never enjoy the true blessings of the Lord and hence will never reach spiritual maturity. Now, I dare say though that many people today, I could say young people, but that's true of adults too, are afraid of truth as expounded by truthful teachers of the Word of God because of sexual pleasures. And so, they don't want to hear. Because they don't want anything to keep them from their sexual pleasures. So that's how sexual pleasures can distract, cause a person not to reach spiritual maturity. Now, a second pleasure is that associated with food and wine. Now, how does this keep anyone from flowing through with the Word of God in order to produce fruit, one may ask? Now, there are at least two ways in which this happens. First, a person could become distracted in his thinking as he pursues pleasures from food and wine. This means that such an individual is so occupied in his thinking as to how to attain this pleasure that he ignores the truth of the Word of God. In other words, a person would develop the attitude that it does not matter how he obtains his food, so he ignores every biblical principle in an attempt to obtain food and wine. Secondly, excessive food and excessive use of wine often cloud a person's thinking or thinking capacity. Spiritual growth, you see, and spiritual maturity require that a person think. But if the body is fatigued because of wine and food, such a person could not possibly meditate on the word of God. Hence, such an individual would never remember the word, let alone flowing it through. In that way, no spiritual maturity. Now, a third pleasure is that due to sleep. Now, on the surface, it may appear that such pleasure that comes from sleep could not in any way endanger a person's spiritual life or spiritual growth. Sleep, that's pleasure. Now, I know there are people who can, you know, shouldn't disturb them, make you sleep 17 hours or something like that. However, the truth of the matter is that the law for sleep can in fact keep a person from carrying through with the word. The damage sleep causes, pleasure of it of course, to a person begins to occur at a time when the individual is listening to the teaching of the word of God. So that sleep keeps that individual from concentrating the in and out. They hear one part, they don't hear the rest. So we know that many people do not get up on Sunday morning to go to church or Bible study, so to say, because they enjoy their weekend sleep. It is the same person who gets up early in the morning every day to go to work. But such a person is unable to wake up on Sunday morning to obtain the most important thing of his or her life, the word of God. Of course, such an individual reveals what is truly his or her priority. Now, the other side is that there are those who do not go to, you know, evening Bible studies because that would delay the time they go to bed. So they won't go. Now, that again is the devil's attack. Although, that's a subtle attack on a person to keep him or her from spiritual growth. However, we at this time are concerned with how sleep can interfere with the reaching maturity of the one who hears the word of God. Now, as I alluded previously, the attack of the enemy begins with when a believer is in place of the word of God. So Satan will use the human weakness to cause a person to sleep during the teaching of the word of God so that he or she does not get the full message. As a result, a person will not have anything to contemplate on. You didn't hear enough. So what are you going to contemplate on? But then, a person who enjoys sleep will not have time to meditate on the word, nor will such a person have the time to pray, spend time in prayer. Now, if pleasure of sleep is not detrimental anyway, why then do we have the command in Proverbs 20 verse 13? Proverbs chapter 20 verse 13, I'm saying it. You know, if sleep is not detrimental, I mean love of it, pleasure of sleep, if it's not detrimental, I don't know why this command is given to us. Proverbs 20 verse 13 say, do not love sleep. He doesn't say don't sleep. Do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Again, remember Paul, don't just think in terms of material. That also goes spiritually. So stay awake and you have food to spare. The same way, stay awake, you have meditate, so you have the word of God to share with other people. Because the more you meditate, you learn some principle that you can tell other people. So this is why sleep can be detrimental. Love of it, pleasure of it, can move you away from having an effective prayer life. Now praying, of course, is an important aspect of the spiritual life because it involves our communication to God. It is an activity that is given to us to keep us conscious of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. A believer who prays properly will no doubt think of God's word enough to allow him to know when he's praying in accordance to God's will. But if a person loves sleep, he will not enter into this wonderful relationship with the Lord that comes only through prayer. There's something that is developed in prayer. So, sleep, pleasure from it, can cause problems spiritually. A fourth pleasure that comes from entertainment, the fourth pleasure comes from entertainment, period. Now, entertainment comes in various ways, such as sports, movies, or other activities that keep the mind occupied with pleasing or gratifying self. Pleasing or gratifying self. Now, how can these things keep a person from, or at least keep a person from cutting through the word of God? The manner that this happens is often subtle, since a person's mind may be occupied with entertainment instead of with the word of God. In other words, a person may attend a Bible study, but before the study is over, he or she is already thinking of some form of entertainment. Now in this way, he or she will not allow his mind or her mind to dwell long enough in the word that has been taught, so as to learn the implications of the truth that individual has learned. The person who thinks more of how to entertain himself will not meditate enough on the word of God to allow him to follow through with the word of God that he has learned. So, such a person never comes to maturity. Now, one reason the effect of entertainment is subtle is that a person may not allow entertainment keep him from a Bible study or from Sunday worship, but at the same time, his mind is on entertainment in such a way that he never truly concentrates on the teaching of the Word of God while in church. So let me put it in a way that is quite more blunt. If you have a choice between entertainment of the year, whatever that happened to be, two Super Bowl tickets, and going to Bible class, which will you choose? Oh, Super Bowl tickets are very hard to come by, and then someone gives me two free ones. Bible study can wait. Now, if you choose entertainment, then that should indicate to you that you have not reached a point in your spiritual life that the Word of God is the most important thing to you. Now, I know people can justify all that and say, well, you know, it's just some, you know, something happens once in a year. That's not the issue. The issue is you're making a choice over God. You can rationalize all you want. The point is that you have become an idolatrous person. You are worshipping something more than your God. So you can justify that. I mean, it doesn't matter. God knows that, you know, that you have fallen into idolatry. So, when a person chooses pleasure of any kind over Bible study, idolatry has set in. So, to grow, of course, and mature spiritually, the Word of God must be the most important thing in the life of a person. It's not you coming here, that's the issue, is the attitude, the thinking, where that word is more important to you, because I'm going to be focusing on something else in a few minutes here, but that word must be important. It's not that you're dragging here, or you just come, well, I've got to come, there's nothing else to do on Sunday morning, or I don't want people to think that I'm not a good Christian, or that I don't love the Bible, so you come. No, you can do all that, and walk away here, have nothing, because the Word of God is not yet your true priority. It is not our intention, of course, here to enumerate all pleasures that can become sinful, since that varies from culture to culture. Instead, which, when I say from culture to culture, I mean various entertainments, not the sin doesn't change according to culture. Instead, though, what I will do is to consider a fundamental principle that should help us define when any pleasure is sinful. When any pleasure is sinful. The principle is simply this. Any pleasure that causes a person to put anything spiritual second place to pleasure is sinful. Very simple. Anything that causes you to put anything that is spiritual second place to that pleasure is sinful. This principle should guide us in deciding when pleasure becomes sinful. For example, there are many forms of celebrations that human beings have become involved in, such as birthdays and wedding anniversaries and many more. Now these in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, but when any of these is placed over the spiritual life, then the entertainment that results from it becomes sinful. Let me put it in a more practical manner. Suppose a birthday celebration, 50th wedding anniversary, keeps a person from Bible study because he or she had to get ready things for the celebration. Then that is placing pleasure or entertainment over the spiritual. Under this circumstance, the pleasure becomes wrong. Of course, again, we can also rationalize and say, well, it is just this one time. So what difference does it make if I just miss one day? You justify it. Well, you see, the problem with that kind of justification is that it is supplied to you by the devil. That's the problem. The devil gave it to you. For you see, what we sometimes fail to observe is that what Satan is interested is just that we obey him or that we do what he suggests. Sometimes he will not suggest something that is morally sinful the way we look at things. He may not do that. We could easily obey him in something that we see no moral harm. But to Satan, that's important to him is to be obeyed. That's all he wants, to be obeyed. It doesn't matter how you obey him. Now remember that his first temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ was to turn stones into bread. Now my fellow believers, what would have been morally wrong with turning stone into bread? What would have been morally wrong? What sin would have been committed? None. Except that if the Lord did that, he had obeyed Satan. See, that's the issue. It's not necessarily what the devil gives you or justifies, whether it's morally wrong or sinful. It is, who are you obeying? You see, that's why the spiritual life gets a little more intricate than people think about it. Who do you obey? So, you know, Satan makes you a suggestion, you obey him. Well, you worshiped him at that point, not knowing it. So my point is that it is quite easy to justify placing pleasure above our spiritual life because Satan has convinced us to simply obey him. Now, we have discussed pleasure and entertainment, but a person could say that he is not influenced or distracted by them. Great. So let me put the test before you. If your pleasure and entertainment were to be cut off from you today, would you still be happy? If, think about it. If not, then these things control you. Let me put it in another way. If you cannot be happy at home without going to this and that place, seeking pleasure and entertainment, then that again is an indication that pleasure is a distraction for you. Let me make this very practical. How many of us here, after work, unless you're on weekend, instead of going up and down the street, whatever you're going to look for, go into your room and spend that evening just thinking about your spiritual life, thinking about the Lord? No, the devil won't want you to do that. There's something that he can give you where you can go and think and love and, you know, whatever, and never have time to reflect on your soul. You see how the devil does these things? He can trick us. Now we just be dancing his tune and singing his choruses for him, not knowing that we're doing exactly what he wants. He's got us. And he keeps smiling. And well, you know what that means to the Lord. So all I'm saying is, if you answer in the affirmative in any of these questions, then it will be impossible for you to attain spiritual maturity. Of course, my desire is that you attain spiritual maturity. That's why we're uncovering these subtle things that the devil uses in order to distract believers. Therefore, I suggest to you to put pleasure in its proper perspective. I haven't said don't have pleasure. All I'm saying is pleasure must never be placed above your spiritual life. Never. At no point. Now, Jesus indicated that worries of life, wealth and pleasures keep a person from attaining spiritual maturity. That's what we've been studying. But he did not elaborate on spiritual maturity at this point. Now, one reason for not going into detail about spiritual maturity is that he was concerned with teaching on the impact of listening to the word of God on believers. Now, because the next group of listeners Jesus described are believers who certainly reached spiritual maturity, it will be appropriate at this time to explore this issue of spiritual maturity in a very simple way. Now, to begin with, spiritual maturity is not the same as being perfect. Spiritual maturity is not the same as being perfect. No, spiritual maturity has to do with knowledge and that word, the application of God's word under the control of the Spirit. When we say that a person is matured in life, we do not normally mean his physical size. But generally, we are concerned with the level of his thinking and conduct. So, it makes sense that in the spiritual realm, that it is the content of the word of God in the soul and its application that determine spiritual maturity. Hence the question is, how can you tell that you are maturing spiritually? How can you tell that? Now, before we start examining that, let me again repeat this. Spiritual maturity is not the same as sinless perfection. Now listen, none of us will ever attain that goal on this planet. As long as you have that body, there will never be such a thing as sinless perfection. But what I can say though is, the more you mature, the less you sin. It won't be that you don't sin, you just don't sin as much as you used to. You won't stay out of fellowship for a long time as you used to. For there is again no believer who will attain sinless perfection in life. When we speak of maturity, we are dealing with growth in one's knowledge and relationship with Christ as it concerns the Word of God and its application under the control of God the Holy Spirit. You see, unlike the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22, there is no one passage that contains all the characteristics of a mature believer. You can find it in any one particular passage. But these are given throughout the Bible. So what we do is to attempt to pull some of this together from various passages. Therefore, I will provide you 13 characteristics. 13 characteristics of the mature believer that will enable you to assess your spiritual status. In other words, so you can determine whether you are maturing or not. Now, of course, you have to remember, I'm now addressing those who are believers in Christ. Those who have life, who have eternal life. Now, any of these things that we're going to talk will have no meaning to a person who is still spiritually dead, who is religious, not born again yet. It won't mean anything. So we begin. First, a mature believer is doctrinally stable. Doctrinally stable in the sense that he has sound knowledge of God's word. That he is not swayed by teachings that sound good but are totally false. If you're a maturing believer, you're doctrinally stable. So that you're not swayed by all kinds of teachings that may sound good, but they're totally false. This characteristic is indicated in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then, here it is, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. When a believer is matured, he has enough doctrine in the soul to dictate false teachings when they come on his way. Unlike the baby Christian, who is, you know, baby Christian is wavering from one end to the next. The mature believer is starting off his position about the fundamental doctrines of the faith. By fundamental doctrines, I'm referring to doctrines that have to do with the person and the work of Christ. He is stable in what he believes about his salvation. The matter of sin and righteousness, he remains convinced of the importance of experiential sanctification, or what some people call holiness, and how this affects his life on this planet. He knows that there is no other way to deepen his relationship with Christ other than through the word and its application to life situations. He knows the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, and so no matter what else people teach, he knows that his life as a believer is defined with respect to his interaction with God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. That he knows because he's matured. Second, if you are mature, this is how you know. A matured Christian is Christ-centered. A mature Christian is Christ-centered. Now this means that everything in his life revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. Everything about that person revolves around Jesus Christ. He does nothing without referring it or relating it to the Word of God, the Word of Christ in the Bible. He is that kind of believer that others accuse of constantly referring to the Bible in every affairs of life. In other words, when you get that compliment, I consider a top compliment. When a person says, when people or a person or people say,
Well, I wish you can put that Bible aside and talk about something else. Or, why do you always bring up the Bible? Why do you bring up the Bible? Can we have a conversation without mentioning this about the Bible? Or you say, well, you know, that's what the Bible says. Oh, I'm sick of hearing you say that. When you get that, you get a good compliment. One of the top compliments for the believer. So I'm saying he's that kind of believer then, that people are constantly accusing of referring to the Bible in every affairs of life. The Apostle Paul epitomized this attitude when he wrote that simple sentence in Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21 says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, a matured believer constantly thinks of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, he is Christ-centered. A person who is Christ-centered is one who is completely motivated by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life can be summed up in one word, Christ. Christ. He considers Christ as a source of his physical existence and his spiritual life. To him, life without Christ is meaningless and does not worth any consideration because of the emptiness of such a life that is devoid of Christ. To be Christ-centered is not so much an action as much as it is an attitude towards the Lord. It is the thinking that says, remove Christ, you remove life. It is a thinking that focuses more on what Christ has done for the believer. There are many thoughts and imaginations that come into mind, but a Christ-centered individual always wants to be sure that his thoughts, no matter how brilliant they are subjected to Christ and the written word. As a mature believer. This is really in keeping with what the apostle alludes to in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's a Christ-centered person. You get all those ideas, but you must subject them, make them slave to what the Bible says. So it is important to understand that being Christ-centered does not mean that a believer does not think of any other thing in life. That's not what we mean. For he does, but whether it is business or home life or whatever as it is that the person gets involved in, the underlying factor is his thought is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he does not think of being an employee without thinking of how he can represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And you thought you're getting a paycheck. Oh yeah? Yes you are. But I'm telling you, if you're a Christ-centered person, it's not a paycheck. It's your impact. Because you're thinking about your testimony with those around you. So a Christ-centered person does not think of being a wife or a husband without relating his functions as a wife or as a husband to the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, the mature believer's thought is centered on this one fact, to use every opportunity given to him to glorify God. Christ-centered, mature believer. You see every opportunity given to you as something to use to honor Christ. You see it as something that you will use so people can see the love that flows through Christ. You use it so that people can see the beauty, the grace, the kindness, the sweetness of Jesus Christ through you. That's Christ-centered. Third, the matured believer that we're dealing with, his thinking is always focused on the eternal prize. On the eternal prize. As indicated by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 15. I'm saying the mature believer is always focused on the eternal prize. He knows there's a prize, some reward to look forward to. And that's what he thinks about because he's matured. While a lot of people are foolishly preoccupied with this life, that mature believer is constantly thinking about that eternal prize. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it. all of us who are matured should take such a view of things. And if on some point, now let me go back here. Notice what it says, all of us who are mature. Is the apostle being arrogant? No, he's not. He's writing under the Holy Spirit. So you should know if you're mature. I mean, I just know if you know about it. You should know that. So that's why we're pulling out these tests. You start applying them to yourself. So you know whether you are matured. No other person can tell you. I mean, people can look at you and say, oh yeah, he's a mature Christian. But you should know it. Because that's what the apostle writing through the Holy Spirit. All of us were mature. Should take such view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Now this verse does not seem to bring out the concept of fixing one's eyes on the eternal prize. However, by examining the context on which the statement of this verse is made, it becomes clear that eternal prize is in view. Now note the sentence that, the expression that gives us this is when it says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Now what are these things that the apostle is speaking of? And what is the view that the mature believer is to take? In the preceding verses of Philippians 3, the apostle had indicated a controlling thought, that is to know Christ more fully. That's the controlling thought. To do this, the apostle says that he never dwells on the past. Rather, he is always thinking of the future. His thought was always on the calling from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. His thought was on the prize that God will award in the future. So then, a matured believer is one who constantly thinks in terms of how to please our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has his eyes on the eternal reward. He is the one that thinks and contemplates what it will be like at the judgment seat of Christ when rewards are handed out by our Lord Jesus Christ in front of all the saints, the angels, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He starts imagining what it will be like when we appear before the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment seat, and he's giving out these rewards. You think about this. I imagine some of you may not have even entered your mind yet. Now, another way to describe this third characteristic is to say that a mature believer is heavenly minded. Heavenly minded. He is a believer that obeys the command of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, as penned down in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now let me be clear that to be heavenly minded does not mean that you do not think about your life on this planet or make plans. That's not what it is. No, what we mean is that you think of heaven more often than this earth. You are concerned about heavenly things than material things of this planet, that you put them in right perspective. That is to say, you go back to that whole thing, everything that you're doing, you're always thinking about what are the eternal consequences? How are these things going to reflect, or how are these going to translate into reward in the eternal state? Fourth, a mature believer is always full of zeal to serve the Lord in the right way. You have the zeal to serve the Lord in the right way when you become matured. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12 verse 11. Romans chapter 12 verse 11 is really this fourth characteristic that I've mentioned. Always full of zeal to serve the Lord in the right way. Romans 12 verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. If you're matured. So this fourth characteristic of the mature believer is actually linked with the third. For if a believer has his eyes fixed on eternal reward, he certainly will want to serve the Lord with all his strength and all that he is. He remains excited about the work of the Lord. Whatever he does, he is full of enthusiasm. This has nothing to do with energy level as we often think of it. This is because a person's energy level may be low, either because of ill health or because of the aging process. But if he is matured, any of these conditions will not disturb his zeal or enthusiasm for the things concerning the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, a mature believer sees no difference between him and his fellow believer or believers based on human distinctions. In effect, if you are mature spiritually, when you deal with your fellow believer, you do not think of anything else but Jesus Christ. You do not consider any physical characteristics of that individual. All that you will see is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, through whose death any barrier that exists among men has been destroyed. This characteristic is implied in what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, so from now on, from the time you reach maturity, here is it. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. See, every human being has a worldly point of view of how to see other human beings. Though, he said, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Something has changed. So as you mature spiritually, you see Jesus Christ for who he is. You learn to love him because of his work for you on the cross. Now his work on the cross is not only applied to you, but to all believers. Therefore, if you are a mature believer, you will not love Jesus Christ and reject any member of his body. You can do that. That's inconsistent. You know, it's like, you know, those things I told you. People say, well, I love my wife. I don't know about my in-law. If you say that, you don't love your wife. It don't make sense to me. How can you love your wife and don't love where she comes out of? It doesn't make sense, does it? It's very simple. Oh, you know, I love my son. I just can't stand the wife. No, you don't love your son. You see my point? They go together. You cannot love a person and not love things that come from that person. So if you say you love Jesus Christ and hate those or despise or get away from those he died on the cross for, you don't love him. So in effect then we are saying that as you mature spiritually, your only criterion of evaluating your fellow believer is his spiritual status. You are not concerned about his nationality, his ethnicity, his social status, or any other human factors by which people draw distinction among them. In fact, because this particular characteristic is directly tied to one's understanding of Jesus Christ, it ranks among the most important measures of your spiritual maturity. This fifth one ranks among the top. I'm saying to you that if you are mature spiritually, when you see a fellow believer, you never look at him or her based on any human characteristic, especially any characteristic that makes that believer appear different from you. My point is that you should evaluate your spiritual life by examining your attitude towards your fellow believers who are decidedly different from you in physical attributes. See how you look at them. That will tell you where you are spiritually. Never mind that there is a great discipline for those who don't. But I'm just saying, that will let you know where you are. Well, you know, our time is up. So we continue that next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even begun. So everything we talked about this morning didn't apply to you. Because you're spiritually dead. You have no life with Christ. You are still wallowing in your sin. You have not been forgiven, cleansed, or anything. No light in you. You're still a dead person, sitting, yet no life, nothing. You're such a nice person, of course, from the human perspective, but inside you are rotten before God. Because the Bible says all our sin, all our righteousness are like filthy rag before him. So you sit in there thinking you're a good person. God says, no, you're rotten to the core. There's nothing good about you. You have failed. You've sinned. And that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Knowing that you can't do anything about yourself, about your condition. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, took on a human form, went to the cross, and paid the ultimate price. He died for your sins. having paid for them, he said it's finished. That is to say, everything that has to do with sin has been paid for. The only reason a person goes to hell is because they don't accept the one who paid for that sin. So, here's the issue to you. The Bible tells us that you should believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who went to the cross and died on your behalf. That if you believe that, you have eternal life. The Bible also says to us that as many as receive him, to them has given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So believe that he died on the cross for you, and you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you refuse to do so, the Bible says you are condemned even right now as you're sitting. You are condemned before God because you don't have Christ. So, believe in him, you escape eternal damnation. Reject him, you're on your way to eternal damnation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will continue to aspire to spiritual maturity. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.